Well, turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we read together the opening portion of the chapter together today. We'll begin reading in verse 2. We suggested in our last time that the first verse of chapter 11 really is Paul's conclusion to his discussion in chapter 10, or really chapters 8 through 10, with regard to his matter of meat offered to idols and things indifferent. We've dealt with that for the last several weeks, but now we come beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Linda reading there, and again we trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we again enter Your presence and confess our need of the help of Your Spirit, both to preach and to hear Your Word, Lord, we're grateful for the truths we've been rehearsing in song and in worship. Lord, in days such as these, we could easily tremble with fear as to what will happen of Your church and of Your kingdom. And yet You have said to us very plainly that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your people, will not prevail against the church. And Lord, those false sons in the pale or the number of Your people, heresies and schism that come, and we see, Lord, often the tragedies in church history, yet You don't leave Yourself without witness. The truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is still known and preached in this day. Lord, we would just pray that You might open the hearts, the minds, the desires, the eyes and ears of more in this day to turn from the death and the ruin that sin is to the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we ask Your help today, Lord, even in a difficult portion, that You might give us grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have opened this year, I might say, with the proverbial saying, jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. I chose to begin this year by taking a brief hiatus from our studies in 1 Corinthians. We gave a message in the opening of the year of the Lord making all things new. In the next Lord's Day, to deal with the whole subject of the Christian Sabbath, our observance of the Lord's Day. A very controversial subject in our day, not so much because of its difficulty as much as it is because of its abandonment by so many of the Lord's people. Well, upon returning to our studies then and preaching through 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves now at a section where Paul deals with head coverings in public worship for women. Well, here again, out of the frying pan into the fire. I thought, well, what should we do with this? I actually intend to skip in our studies the last section of chapter 11, because as we began our studies in 1 Corinthians, we took the communion service, I think about 3 or 4 months ago, whenever it was we began, and we dealt with that portion of Corinthians at the Lord's table that evening. And of course, that's what that section of the chapter deals with. And this is a section that we've dealt with in the past. I look back and it's been a lot of years now, but we've dealt with it primarily in a Bible class setting in Sunday school and taught it and entertained questions and so forth and discussion. So the temptation was just to skip that section as well. But then we would not have dealt with that. We would have dealt with the Lord's table and not this. And didn't feel a real peace about that, especially given the time frame that it's been since we've dealt with it. And so as we come to this portion, again, we find ourselves dealing with something that has been largely abandoned by the Lord's people today. And as we approach it, if I could just suggest that the problem is not so much in this chapter figuring out what Paul is saying. That's not really the difficulty. Now, granted, I think there are a lot of people today that really haven't bothered to take the time even to struggle with what Paul is saying. Many people latch on one phrase, her hair is given her for a covering. Oh, he's talking about women have to have hair when they come to church. And they go on. They're easily satisfied with about that depth of study. Well, the problem, again, is not so much figuring out what Paul is saying. The question resolves down to whether or not we have to do what he says. And I will tell you, after reading an abundance of commentaries in this over the years and in recent days, that there are a lot of very interesting answers and suggestions in that regard. Well, we'll say more about that, I trust, as we conclude. But before we begin, let's pause and catch up, as it were, and look at where we've been and where we're going. So far, we've recognized in 1 Corinthians Paul in this epistle is largely responding to questions that the Corinthians have sent him. We, in the opening of our study, suggested something of the extensive interaction, both in writing and in visits, that we piece together as we read the New Testament and Paul's correspondence and, again, his interactions with the church at Corinth. So there are several things that the Corinthians had written to Paul that they asked him about. They had a few questions. But Paul, in responding to them, I dare say, sent them a letter that, for many, was a great surprise. Not only did Paul answer the questions that they had sent to him, he brought up a lot of other things that they hadn't asked about that he felt like they needed to hear about. And it's actually not until chapter 7 in this epistle that Paul begins to deal with their particular questions. And there's a phrase, and we've suggested that. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and then he goes on. And then it'll recur again, "now concerning," and then he deals with the next topic. And that phrase occurs in chapter 12, and as we look at this section that we come before us, from chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14, Paul's going to be dealing with things that have to do with the whole subject, the practice of their public worship, of their gatherings together. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we find that little phrase again. Paul says, "now concerning," and they had a question about spiritual gifts being exercised within the assembly. Now, as we delve into that, we will find it no wonder that the Corinthians had questions about what was going on and what should and shouldn't be going on in their public services. But again, as we found in those opening six chapters, there are things, even in this section of the epistle, that the Corinthians didn't have questions about, but Paul, having learned about, recognized were problems that needed to be dealt with. And so before he deals with their particular question, he deals with matters that are on his heart, matters whereupon the Corinthians needed instruction and needed correction. And so from chapter 11, really the two great things that he deals with in this chapter, he begins to touch those. And really, these are disorders that Paul is seeking to correct in public worship. And again, just like before, Paul is addressing the Corinthians not merely in what they've asked about, but in things they needed and should have asked about. First, as we look in verse 2, the apostle recognizes and praises them for their remembrance of him. And it's important, if you look there, Paul says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You may have a marginal reading for the word ordinances there and have supplied there another translation, really the word traditions. Paul is praising the Corinthians for keeping traditions. Now, these are apostolic traditions. These are not modern church traditions. These are not medieval Roman traditions or anything like that. This is apostolic teaching. And you could almost understand here that the apostle, given that this section he opens, deals with public worship, is that he's praising the Corinthians for their pursuit, their following of New Testament worship. And basically the traditions, we're reading into it here somewhat, but the traditions of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the ceremonial traditions of New Testament Christianity. And Paul is recognizing and praising the Corinthians as with a good teacher or a parent. He wants to give praise and encouragement where he can, especially when he's getting ready to give challenge and to give rebuke. And he recognizes that in the main, in the particulars of Christian worship, of New Testament Christianity, the Corinthians were obedient. They were following apostolic teaching. And so he pauses to praise him with regard to this. There were just some things that needed correction. If I could suggest here as well that the apostle, not only before he begins giving the rebuke to them, you find that in the very middle of his challenge, I think it's very interesting. Sometimes we just step back and take the big picture, but from chapters 12 to 14, Paul's going to be dealing with spiritual gifts and really the problem of the abuse, the misuse of those gifts among the Corinthians. But it's in this section that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sandwiches in 1 Corinthians 13. That memorable, notable hymn to love among the Lord's people. And really, if you step back, if you go all the way back to chapter 1 and the problem of sinful divisions within the church, you look at moral laxity that he has to rebuke among the Corinthians. They're being puffed up that they didn't need to discipline this particular case and all of these other things. A simple gospel answer of love would have remedied the whole. Now, of course, they needed instruction. We need instruction. But very often, it's not merely instruction. It's not merely knowledge that we need. It's a heart toward God and toward our neighbor that needs to be so touched with love, the affection, the loyalty, the humility that that brings. And I say it's very interesting where that very famous chapter and our understanding is found in this book of 1 Corinthians. And let us be mindful, because here the apostle, having praised them for keeping the traditions as they were delivered unto them, to understand that it is possible for us to check the boxes of Christianity, as it were, while we leave off the real meat of the matter. And so Paul pauses to deal with the subject of love. I don't want to take an inordinate amount of time today. Again, we've taught on this in the past, but I think, again, it's fitting for us to review it. It's one of those things we need to do as we're doing in this occasion what is called passage preaching. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, so we would not ignore what is before us here. So the apostle, having praised the Corinthians, giving them credit and recognition for the obedience and the pursuit of things they were rightly pursuing, says in verse 3, but, this is the strong contrasting word in the original, something that he needs to challenge them upon. And as he deals with this topic, we're going to find as we go along that he deals with it under three main headings and three particular means or from three particular angles. And the first one he does is with reference to authority. Paul says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Again, I can't put us into a full scholarly lecture and pursuit of all the particulars here, but there's discussion as to what the word head means or should be understood to mean in this passage. It can mean source. And if you understand that, you can look at part of this and say it would fit. You think in particular, man is the head of the woman. Well, if you look at the creation account, God created Adam first. And he saw that it was not good for him to be alone. And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, we read. And he took a rib from Adam's side, and of it he created woman. And we see the creation account, and you could see then that there is an argument to be made that man would be the source of the woman. But it doesn't fit as you go through the rest of the parallels. You start to do damage to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would say that then, that the source of Christ is God. Or it doesn't hold through for all the parallels. But if we understand it in a more common sense, the head, with reference to authority, then the parallels hold through. Then we might suggest again, well, wait a minute, how can the head of Christ be God if they are co-eternal and co-equal and all of those particulars of our Trinitarian orthodoxy? But yet Christ in his mediatorial role, we're going to come upon this in a great way as we come to chapter 15, where Paul speaks of Christ submitting to the Father and then surrendering things back to the Father. But it's in his mediatorial function that we see this submission. We see this headship that's in place. And so that understanding of what it was or what it is to be a head fits through all the parallels. And Paul then is speaking here of the whole issue of authority. Now this brings many questions to us, and we'll see somewhat in the application. It cuts against the grain of our society today. But let us just simply understand and assert that submission does not mean of necessity inequality. It has to do with roles, complementary roles, and function. You can look in a business. You can have an employee that is to be subservient to the owner of the business or to the president of the company or to the supervisor in the job. And the employee may be in every way the superior of the guy that's the foreman. He can be smarter. He can understand the job better. He can have whatever. But if he is in that place as a subordinate, he needs to function in that way. He needs to submit to the authority of the one that's above him for the company or whatever to function. You could say the same thing if you looked in the army or if you looked in any other of a number of roles and realms within our human experience. This submission of role and function does not communicate inequality. Does it communicate inferiority? And even these things, as we'll see, are touched upon with comfort for the woman and for the man as Paul progresses in his argument. But he says here, as we continue on in our reading, this issue of headship and authority established in verse 3. He says then, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now again, the question comes up, is this head that's being dishonored his physical head, or is it Christ? Well, I think the answer is yes. It's not only his head, but that head that is his authority that he dishonors. If Paul is saying here, he prays or prophesies with his head covered. But then verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her also be covered. And so here, if we could suggest here some of the answers to many of the common suggestions today. These verses clearly dispel the thought that what Paul is talking about in this section is hair. Whatever the woman is to have in the public assembly covering her head, the man is not to have. Now I have just, some of you have already noticed. If you didn't notice already, I have returned with less hair than I left with. For 8 months I sported a beard, and now going forward I have 10 more minutes I need to add to my day in the mornings until I get leave from my wife to put the beard back on. But for Valentine's Day, it's off. But if Paul's talking here about hair in this whole discussion, then that means, guys, every Saturday night or every Sunday morning, some of us have to manually do what's happened to others of us not so manually or naturally. We have to shave our heads in order to come into the Lord's presence and
That's clearly not what Paul is saying. It doesn't make sense at all for Paul to say, if the woman won't come to church with hair, then she should come to church without hair. He's clearly talking about a covering. He's talking about something that is put on the head in these verses. Now, it has been suggested that Paul is distinguishing here problems with being ashamed for a woman to be shorn or shaven. It was prevalent in the ancient world, or possible in occurrences in the ancient world, that those that had their heads shaved were prostitutes. There's some indication that among the Jews, an adulteress would be, as part of the penalty, given to shave her head. And so Paul speaks of the shame that would be associated with such things. And he's saying that if she won't cover her head, she may as well go ahead and show the full extent of her lack of submission by shaving her hair as well. But in verse 7, Paul moves to a second category. Again, we're to try and summarize these together as we draw to a close. But verses 3 to 6, he's approaching it from the subject of headship and authority. In verse 7, he turns it and he begins to speak from regard to creation. He said, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And so he brings in that clear creation account and the created order that belongs to us for all time. It's very tempting in this study, in this subject, to drift off into some of the gender issues that are troubling our society today. I think in their new enlightenment, we're being told now that there are really 42 or 3, I can't remember, genders that we need to distinguish. If there was ever a subject that to me just exemplified Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The suggestion of 40-some genders really gets into that realm pretty quickly. But Paul is just pointing out here the created order. And I think it's interesting here if you can understand even in the context. Man created in the image and glory of God to be his regent among the rest of creation. But yet man to come then to cover his head, to take away from that reflection of the glory of God would be inappropriate. But women are the glory of man. I like to apply that very practically. You look around this room. If you wanted to speak of the beauties and the glories of our species, who would you pick out? Well, guys, it wouldn't be us. It would be the ladies. How appropriate is that understanding when you think of approach unto God? Are we going to glory in ourselves? Are we going to glory in mankind as we enter into God's presence? Are we going to glory in God? Are we going to want what we do and our activities and our appearance before God to draw attention to us or draw attention to Him? And I think very practically then we can understand, even from this statement with regard to creation, women are the glory of man. Well, that's not what we want on display as we enter into the presence of God. We want the glory of God to be on display, to be that which we pursue. Then we come to verse 10, probably the most difficult verse in the chapter. "For this cause ought the woman to have power." If you have a marginal reading, you may have several things suggested. The word there really is the word translated often authority. Should have power or authority on her head. It is suggested here by some, that's the view that I take, we have a figure of speech where the thing is substituted for the symbol. What Paul's talking about is a symbol of authority, a symbol of this submission that is visible in the public worship. "For this cause ought the woman to have authority," or a symbol of authority and submission on her head. But the really difficult part, because of the angels. Some have suggested that this is perhaps back in the territory of Genesis 6, among those who understand of the fallen sons of God that were fallen angels that lusted after the females of our species, and that women are to be covered to keep them from lusting after them in the public assembly. The problem with that is what's going to keep them from lusting after them when they're not in the public assembly? Then we get into the whole suggestion of the head coverings being worn constantly and all of that, and we leave that off. Whatever it be, I don't think that is the answer. Many suggest, perhaps a little too generally to satisfy us, that angels, being present at creation, knowing the order of creation, knowing the roles that God has ordained for men and women, would be particularly mindful as they are present and they are aware as we come together to worship that this would be inappropriate. Whatever the case may be, verse 10 suggesting again that symbol to be upon the head. But then in verse 11 he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord." Like Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male or female. We're not talking about some being in Christ and others not being in Christ. Some having a higher position in the church than others having a position in the church. As far as their membership, their being part of the body of Christ. And he even suggests here, verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man," we think of that creation ordinance again, Eve taken from the side of Adam. But then he says, "Even so is the man also by the woman." In every other generation since the first two pair were created, or that first pair was created, man has owed something to the woman in his origins. We all came from the wombs of our mothers. And Paul recognizing that here. And he says then, verse 12 to close, "But all things of God. Then judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" In verse 14, he begins a third tack in his teaching on this topic. "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Now I have to say, growing up in the 60s, living through the 70s as a teenager, during the days of the hippies and you young millennials and later, that's ancient history to you folks, but this was a verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that we did hear a lot. Youth directors in particular had to talk to the boys, you know, if the hair was getting a little long over the ears, "Doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her." Well, let us pause here. I think in general that holds true, but actually the words that are used here don't really have reference to length. They have reference to style. If you understand something of what Paul is dealing with here, the word there are words here that have to do with length, hair itself. That's not the word that's used here. Actually, the word that's used here is where we get our word comb, comé. This has to do with hair as an ornament. And so whether it's long or short, for a woman, her hair is given to her for an ornament, for a covering. There's a beauty, and again, it parallels right in with her being the glory of the species, the glory of man. For a man to, whatever the length may be, usually it has to be a little longer in order to manipulate it and turn it into an ornament. For a man to have hair of that nature, nature teaches is a shame. It's a confusion of the roles. For a woman to have hair that is an ornament, quote Mike Barrett, who much more competent to work with the language here, a hairdo, well, that's a glory unto her. And so here, Paul again suggesting a distinction between the genders that nature teaches us of. And then he concludes the section, verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Right. So where does this leave us? If I could suggest to you, I don't see any real way, despite some great efforts by commentators that I greatly respect, I don't see any real way to avoid the permanence of this instruction. Some suggest, well, this was local, it was Corinthian, and we have to take that context in view, and they were distinguishing themselves from the cultic prostitutes and other things in the city, and it doesn't apply to us today. Well, Paul doesn't suggest any of that in his argumentation. He hasn't gone out to say, look what's going on in the streets of Corinth. Now, for this particular time, you need to be different. Let me give you some instruction that applies only to you. His argumentation has been based from verses 3 to 6 on authority. These roles, these complementary roles, and this is a topic that is vast, that perhaps someday we should take a deal of time with in the Scriptures. But here's something that's being overturned in our culture today. I find it interesting that the surrender of this practice among Christians, actually, if you get your calendars out, coincides with the rise of the modern feminist movement in the middle of the 20th century. Churches of all stripes and colors practiced head coverings until that time. I was a student at an interdenominational university that required women to wear head coverings to Sunday morning services until about the mid-1980s. They hung on about 20 or 30 years longer than the churches did. But again, I don't see any real way to avoid the permanence of this instruction. Paul argues from authority. That doesn't change with location or time. He argues from the order of creation. That's permanent and abiding. He argues from nature. You add to that as you come to verse 16, what does Paul say? If any man seem to be contentious, Paul's basically saying, look, this isn't something to argue about. We have no such custom, that being that women come to the public worship uncovered. Neither the churches, plural, of God. That in itself shows this isn't a local Corinthian instruction. He's instructing the Corinthians on something that is applicable to all the churches. Paul speaks in the plural when he says, verse 16, we have no such custom. That's true. Paul at times used the word we in the plural when he was just himself teaching, as you read through the epistles. But the implication is here, all the apostles. He's talked about apostolic tradition as he opens this section. We have no such custom in any of the churches. And so again, there's nothing in the context that would make us believe this is simply local. It's simply Corinthian. There's nothing really that suggests to us that it's temporary. I could suggest to you, I think the only matter in question is the extent of the phrase praying and prophesying. Now, again, I don't want to get into a long can of worms. I think there's room for debate and discussion here. Now, our denomination has understood praying and prophesying in this context to refer to public worship. There are aspects of praying and prophesying that all of us engage in. As we enter these doors, we sing praises together. We read the Scriptures together. These are aspects of worship that come under a broad umbrella of prophesying. And obviously praying as we come together to pray. Now there's some churches, some denominations that take praying and prophesying in the sense of participation. Upfront stuff. The woman's giving a missionary report or speaking in any capacity in the service, that she should have her head covered. This is a symbol of compliance with the rest of the Scripture's teaching of subordination and authority among the Lord's people, that she not usurp authority over the man, over the elders of the church. It is possible to understand it in that way. In that way, if a woman were to pray in the public prayer meeting, if she were to lead in prayer, that she would at that case need to be covered. I would say that's a minimum and an understanding of this particular. But our Presbyterian elders have, in a sense, played it safe and asked that in all public worship, praying and prophesying even of lesser sorts be recognized. And that is where I think simply humility and grace would call us to submit. But let me close today with these thoughts. And again, this is more of a teaching than a preaching session as we come to these particular words. But more than anything else, let us take away today this. What is our attitude and our pursuit of this? We've spoken of humility and submission with regard to our presbytery in the pursuit of it and obedience. But as we come to this particular, if I could suggest to you, here is something that is implicitly and explicitly visible. You can't walk in these doors and think, I wonder if these people have head coverings or not. Been here 30 seconds, noticed. There are many people, many good and godly people in churches that disagree, teach differently, or just ignore the passage, don't want to look weird. I understand all of that. That's why we're very careful as we go elsewhere. Jan has different hats, none of the 3-foot-wide straw sombreros yet that we've chosen just to buy for the occasion. She's got little doilies or whatever things. If we go somewhere else, we know where we're going and we're not going to practice that. She's usually got a doily folded up in her Bible, puts it on at the beginning of the service, takes it out afterwards, trying not to make a disturbance, as it were. I'm not saying we should try and hide our observance either, but something that's visible. Well, the heart of a Pharisee is ready to latch on to that, is it not? Pharisees love to be seen of men. And here's something I tell people if they ask, and again it comes up often. We don't have an usher at the door slapping women who come in with no hats and putting one on their heads. It's an area of teaching and an area of secondary teaching we could suggest that we want to deal with patiently and carefully. Well, let us deal with it as well in our attitudes. This is something the flesh, much like the heart we've seen in Corinth, Paul has been striving against. The flesh, we could come with our eyes open and think, man, look at all those other immature Christians out there, people that don't know like I know. So let me show you and let me talk to you about how much better I am than you. Is that the spirit that Paul is suggesting we have? Or is it not really the opposite of the spirit Paul is suggesting? Here's where we need humble obedience. A Pharisee thrives on visible distinctions. A godly saint would pursue with the utmost care and humility something that could be misconstrued as a matter of pride or self-righteousness. It is humility that is all throughout this portion. Reverence, humility, and grace present in all of our lives should be every day, every place, every occasion, but in particular. And what is wrong with being particular? And there be distinctions upon this and a host of other things as we come corporately together into the presence of the God whose mercies endure forever, and whose mercies have met with us. As we look at teaching of Scripture, we looked again at the Sabbath day and our last meetings together. Our standard is not what others think. Our standard is what has God said. Let us humbly, carefully, and with humility walk in obedience to God with love for Him and love for our neighbor, prevailing over the pursuit of self. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we today confess our need as we have considered a not so popular topic today. Lord, we need grace rightly to understand, rightly to apply. Lord, in all things, let us reflect the glory of our Savior and deflect any glory from ourselves. Let us, by the wisdom and help of your Spirit, apply and work this out as we live and move in this world that is casting off truth. And even of a modern church that makes perhaps too many accommodations to our society, Lord, grant us humbly to be willing to be different than our society. Lord, even humbly willing to be different than others in the church. Lord, grant grace, we pray.
We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.